please some prayer for this.
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for everything you've given us and you this week. And thank you so much for being us closer to each other. And please just be attentive to the lesson. And in Jesus' name, pray.
Amen. I feel like yesterday I kind of made a mess of Psalm 45. I just want to take just a minute just to run through it. Everything we talked about yesterday, nothing new, but just maybe do it in a little more organized fashion. I want you to get this point. On the surface, Psalm 45 is a psalm of love. It's obviously addressed to the king. It says, I address my verses to the king. My tongue is a pen of a ready writer. His background music from an ivory palace. Out of ivory palace, a stringed instruments that made you glad. We talk about the ivory house that Ahab built, just to give us a sense that there was such thing as ivory palaces at the time. We talk about the queen. You get down to the latter part, down to verse 9 and then verse 10, and we're talking about the queen who's at the side of the king, and she is described as a king's daughter. The king's daughter is glorious within. Verse 13 says she's a foreigner. It says, listen, O daughter, give attention and incline your ear, forget your people in your father's house. She's gloriously clothed. Her clothing is interwoven with gold. And she is led to the king, verse 14. She will be led to the king in embroidered work. And she's accompanied by virgins. The virgins who her companions who follow her will be brought to you. So on the surface, you've got a king who is praised, a queen who is brought to him, the daughter of a foreign king. And she's accompanied by virgins, and there's music. And all of that sounds like a, as we said yesterday,
wedding.
A wedding. And of course, it said at the outset, this is a song of love. And so then we go back and we look at it again, and we notice that the king is addressed as God. It says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And that is quoted in Hebrews chapter 1 with reference to Jesus. Of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So right off the bat, we go, oh, okay, so this king represents Jesus. Was there a historical wedding? I don't know. Was there a particular king in Israel's history that was first of all in view that foreshadows the Christ? I don't know. But ultimately, the king is the Christ. The king is held up as a standard of righteousness for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Meekness thrown in there. That's unusual for secular kings, but not for Jesus. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness and hated wickedness. All of that, of course, could be true of a few of the kings, not many of them, but it's ultimately true of Jesus. And then there's the idea of anointing. Of course, the kings from the line of David were anointed. But this says, therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. There's a kind of an exalted anointing. Myrrh and aloes are mentioned in verse 8. The king's garments have the fragrance of myrrh and aloes and cassia.
What's cassia?
I don't know what cassia is. I've looked up cassia and I have a hard time figuring out cassia. Stephen, you know what cassia is? Grady, you know what cassia is?
It says it is a tree, shrub, or herbaceous plant, a peat family, native to warm climates that yields a variety of products, including fodder, timber, medicinal drugs. Many are cultivated as ornamentals.
Great. I just want to see if that's right.
I'll trust him on that one.
All right. How does that do for you, Josh? All right. So, did you ask the question? Yeah. And then we see some of these spices mentioned in various contexts, but especially we talk about myrrh and aloes are associated with Jesus. And that's the point that we're getting at here. Ultimately, this king represents Jesus. And if the king represents Jesus, then who does the queen represent? Who does the bride represent? The church, obviously. And then there's the statement, she is to forget her people and her father's house. And that is the lesson that I take away from Psalm 45. We talked about, there's the quote, forget your people in your father's house. We talk about Deuteronomy 21, where a guy goes out to battle and he captures some captives and he brings them home as slaves. And among them, there's this one whom he looks at, and, you know, she would be a good wife. And so he's going to marry her. And there's a period of mourning where she mourns her father and mother for a full month. And then she is now the wife of this man. And so that idea, even though the psalm doesn't picture the queen as coming out of captivity, the psalm pictures the queen as coming from a foreign land, foreign people. She's a foreigner. We're foreigners to God when we're in our sin. In Deuteronomy 21, it brings in the idea of coming out of captivity to be a wife. And so you take those ideas, you think about John 8, Jesus says, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. In Romans 6, thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you were made, you became obedient, the obedience of faith. Mourn her father and mother. The church is the bride, freed from captivity. I don't know that we talked about this yesterday. Leave the dead to bury their own dead. Did we talk about that? So when Jesus tells the man who says, I want to follow you, and he tells the man, follow me, leave the dead to bury your own dead. The first reference to dead, leave the dead to bury their own dead. What's that? Leave the dead to bury their own dead. Huh?
Dead in sin.
Dead in sin. Let the world, people who are of the world, let them be concerned with those things. It's one of those passages where Jesus says something that is almost just unsettlingly stunning. Would you, Abe, ever, some guy says, hey, Abe, I wanna help you out. In fact, I'd like to be at church tonight. My father's dying. I need to see him through this. Would you hold it against him if he said that? And Jesus says, leave the dead, bury the dead. You come follow me. There are times when Jesus says something to a particular person that seems crazily demanding, and yet he knows that's what that person needs to hear. The rich young ruler, sell everything you have and give it to poor and come and follow me. Why? That guy loved his riches more. Jesus is making a point about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. You got to follow him first. But the idea that I want you to get here is the world we're coming out of is dead. Ephesians 4:17, no longer walk as the Gentiles walk. Paul says this to Gentiles. Don't be a Gentile anymore. Come ye out from among them, 2 Corinthians 6:17. So, we talked a little bit about that, about leaving the world behind yesterday. I know we talked about that. There's one more thing I want you to get out of the psalm before we come back to Psalm 68 today. The king will desire your beauty because he is your Lord, bow down to him. So the bride represents
Jesus.
The church.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
Other way around.
The king desires her beauty. But when we think of Ephesians 5 and the church, why is the church beautiful? Turn to Ephesians 5. In verse 25 and 26. Evan, if you would, please. Verse 25 and 26.
Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of waters.
One more, verse 27.
And he might present her to himself, the glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish.
All right. Why is the church glorious? Why is the church beautiful?
Because God made it beautiful.
God made it beautiful. How?
Because he loved us.
He loved us, cleansed us from our sin. We're not beautiful in our own right. In the psalm, the king desires the beauty of the queen. When we start looking at the application of Christ in the church, the queen, the church, the people of God, we're beautiful because Christ makes us so. There's a practical lesson for you guys here. You guys are mostly somewhere between the age of 16 and 19, I think, all you guys pretty much.
15, 16, and 17.
So within the next 5 to 10 years, some of you guys could be getting married. And I expect most of you guys would like to think that someday you'll be married. And when you do marry, this is a powerful lesson. You can make your wife beautiful. A lot of times women have a little bit of a problem with self-esteem. Am I worthy? Am I worth something? The way you treat your wife, you will treat your wife, putting her on a pedestal, that's an expression, it's a cliche, it's almost trite, but if you will actually do that by letting her know how well she does this, how pleased you are with her, how important she is, how valuable she is. If you'll let her know her worth, you will make her beautiful. And I mean that in a couple of ways. She will feel more beautiful. You will see her as more beautiful. And that's really what, you know, what Christ does for us. He lets us know our worth. He gives his life for us. And by giving his life for us, he takes away our sin and makes us beautiful. There are going to be times when in your marriage when things are going to get to where they're not working quite right. Maybe you're both a little bit bitter at one another about something or some resentment or whatever. And when that happens, the danger is that we don't make our wives feel beautiful. And so what I'm telling you is you have great power in your marriage to make it a successful marriage. And one of the greatest things you can do is to treat your wife like she's beautiful inside and outside. See the beauty in her. Don't dwell on the flaws. You have your own flaws.
Yes, sir.
The woman you marry will also have her own flaws. Don't dwell on those. Dwell on the things that are beautiful. Lift that up. Let her see herself through your eyes. And make sure that what she sees through your eyes is beautiful. And you will find that she'll be beautiful for you. Okay? All right. So that's the last thing I wanted you to get out of Psalm 45, because it's so true that Christ makes his bride beautiful. Yes. Did you have your hand up?
Yes. I know there's a lot of similarities between Psalm 45 and Song of Solomon. I doubt you want to get into that, but do you think that should, or what extent do you think that should inform our reading of Song of Solomon?
Yeah. I don't. I don't see the church in the Shulamith. I keep debating Brady one of these years whether we should do the Song of Solomon if he has a two-day study. Maybe we'll do it. Maybe we'll get around to it. Would you be up for that?
Oh, I'd love it.
I think the Song of Solomon truly is a love poem or kind of a construction. I'm going to go out on a limb here and just tell you guys something. I see the Song of Solomon as one poem composed of seven parts. I don't get into this chiastic thing a whole lot. I know there is such thing as chiasm. I see it in various places of the Bible. I think you get carried away with it. I've got a good friend who sees chiasm every time he sees a stop sign. But in the Song of Solomon, I think the whole thing is structured as seven parts with a central part. And in those seven parts, you see a contrasting positive and negative view of romantic love. That's what it is. All right. Let's go on to Psalm 68. Any questions about Psalm 45 you want to go back to? Chris?
You told me yesterday to remind you about Cicero.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. I make mistakes all the time, but especially this week, seems like I have. Christopher, help me out here. What did I say about... First of all, I said Cicero. It's Cicero. But what did I say about Cicero yesterday?
You said that he was the king of the kingdom.
And what was it?
The commander.
Okay, all right. So I wanted to get that clarification in there. Thank you for that. All right, let's go back to Psalm 68 now.
Back to, but we never went there.
We didn't start Psalm 68 this time? We did.
Let me check.
Okay.
Yes, we did start.
You left off at verse 12, times Judges 5, 28 and 30.
All right, so I'm going to go fairly quickly through this. There's really one, I want you to get the feel for the psalm, and then I want to make a point about how the Old Testament gets used in the New Testament. And then we'll have one last thing to do today if we have time. I'm going to read starting from the beginning, get this back in our heads. Starting in verse 1. Let God, first of all, who does it say wrote this? David, okay. Verse 1, let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, and let those who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish before God. Did you make a note where we see almost that same language earlier? Where was that? Numbers chapter 10, verse 35. Remember in Numbers chapter 10, the Israelites are first moving out from Mount Sinai. So at the very beginning of the psalm, there's this picture of God leading his people as they go out, as they start to go on the move, as they start to march. But it's not just all about that. I think it takes that image as part of its picture. It's really a psalm of praising God as a great leader. And so it starts out with that image. Then you get to verse 3. But let the righteous be glad. Let them exult before God. Yes, let them rejoice with gladness. Sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Cast up a highway for him who rides through the deserts, whose name is the Lord, and exult before him. We talked about the highway yesterday. A father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows is God in his holy habitation. God makes a home for the lonely. He leads out the prisoners into prosperity. Only the rebellious dwell in a harsh land. There are leaders who are hard and intolerant, and yes, they are effective in terms of victory or conquest or whatever, but they're not very cuddly, okay? Put it that way. This is picturing this great God who is a great leader and a great conquering hero, but at the same time, he is characterized by kindness, compassion for those who are afflicted, the fatherless and the widows. Come to verse 7. O God, when you did go forth before your people, when you did march through the wilderness, Selah, the earthquake, the heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself quaked at the presence of God, the God of Israel. And the imagery here actually goes back to, got the reference, Judges chapter 5, and this is what we were talking about in the battle with Sisera. And in both cases, here and there, it harks all the way back to Sinai. So we're seeing all these images come together of God leading his people, God being victorious in war. Verse 9, thou didst shed abroad a plentiful rain, O God. Thou didst confirm thine inheritance. God's people are his inheritance. When it was parched, thy creatures settled in it. Thou didst provide in thy goodness for the poor, O God. Again, he provides for the poor. He's a father of the fatherless. He's a judge for the widows. I asked you yesterday for some adjectives. How would you describe this God who is a father to the fatherless, a judge for the widows, and who is shows goodness for the poor?
Benevolent.
That's the word that comes to my mind. Verse 11. The Lord gives the command. The women who proclaim the good tidings are a great host. Kings of armies flee. They flee, and she who remains at home will divide the spoil. I think that's right where we were. And we went over to Judges chapter 5, and we saw Sisera's mother. Now, what has happened to Sisera in the battle of Judges? Yeah. Now, you said this, but that's not quite right if I understand it. It's more this. Right through the temple. Yeah, the stake through here. All right. So he's dead. He's not coming home from the battle. And they sing the song imagining what his mother is thinking. And what do they decide? How do they picture the mother dealing with the fact that Sisera isn't home yet?
She's kind of anxious about it.
She's anxious about it. And then some of her maids come and tell her, well, here's what's probably happening. This is what the delay probably is. Remember?
They're probably counting all the money they got.
They're probably counting all the money that they have. All right. So we've already got references to Judges. We've already got a reference to Judges 5. And we've got women here who are proclaiming good tidings. And you've got in verse 12, she who remains at home will divide the spoil. So here's this idea of a conquering king. He goes out and he conquers. And by the way, look at Judges 5. Look at Judges 5. Judges 5, verse 30, she goes through and names various things. Are they not finding, are they not dividing spoil? A maiden, two maidens for every warrior. So the soldiers are going to get plunders. They're going to get maidens. To Sisera, a spoil of dyed work, a spoil of dyed work embroidered, dyed work of double embroidery on the neck of the spoiler. Thus let all the enemies perish, O Lord, but let those who love him. Well, that's not what we're doing. Okay. So, and then there's a passage in 1 Samuel, the 30th chapter, where David goes and defeats a city, and some of his men stay back, and they bring the spoil back and divide it with those who stayed back. So what I want you to think about here, when we get to Psalm 68 in verse 12, they're picturing God as a conquering hero, taking spoil, but not only taking spoil, bringing it back for the women who are at home. The women who proclaim the good tidings are a great host. So that's going to be significant in a moment. Verse 13. When you lie down among the sheepfolds, you are like the wings of a dove covered with silver and its pinions with glistening gold. When the Almighty scattered the kings there, it was snowing in Zalmon. I'm not sure what the significance of that. We're not really sure where Zalmon was. Some associated with Mount Ebal. Remember the Mount of Blessing, Cursing, Ebal, Gerizim. Some associated with that. It seems to be some hill or peak where it's high enough that it would get snow on occasion. What's it saying here? When the Almighty scattered the kings there, it was snowing in Zalmon. Is that the idea of the beautiful, glorious peak is like the crown of victory? Or is it that, I'm not sure what the point is. Thoughts about what the point is there? All right. But anyway, verse, Zalmon is mentioned.
Abimelech.
Yeah, that's right. Abimelech. Right, good. Verse 15. A mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. Some would say this is probably Mount Hermon. It's a mountain of many peaks. Mount Hermon is a very high mountain. If I remember right, it's considerably higher than Mount Zion or Mount Moriah, considerably higher than Jerusalem. And yet this says in verse 6, why do you look within me, O mountains with many peaks, at the mountain which God has desired for his abode? You remember earlier in the week we talked about Psalm 87? We never did talk about Psalm 87 in this class, did we?
We did.
We did, okay. Where he says, Zion, the city of God, the city I love. So God has chosen Zion. God has chosen his mountain. Here's this other mountain, huge mountain, much higher, and yet it's looking at envy with God's mountain, at God's mountain. Why? Well, because God's chosen this one. Surely the Lord will dwell there forever. Verse 17, the chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them, as at Sinai in holiness. The New American Standard adds the word as, otherwise it would be the Lord is among them at Sinai or Sinai in holiness. I'm not concerned with whether it's at Sinai or as at Sinai. Verse 18, thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captive thy captives, thou hast received gifts among men, even among the rebellious also, that the Lord God may dwell there. In this psalm, when he says, thou hast led captive thy captives, put that in your own words. Explain what's going on. What would be the circumstances? Conquering king.
Captives.
Say what?
He took prisoners.
He took prisoners. It's as simple as that. Now, how many of you are going, oh man, I knew that? Raise your hand if you're sitting there going, well, duh, that was obvious.
I thought too deep.
You thought? That's what I figured.
I was like,
so here's what you need to learn about my classes. It's never as deep as you think it is. All right. So, he took captives. Thou hast received gifts among men. What would that be?
Tribute.
Yeah, sure. He's conquered other kings, and he's taken captives, and they're having to pay him. And some might suggest the possibility that it's gifts from his own subjects, maybe, but probably here in this psalm, it's he's taken captives from others, and other kings are now having to pay him. All right, we'll come back to that in a second. Verse 8:19. Blessed be the Lord, who daily bears our burden, the God who is our salvation. Selah. God is to us a God of deliverances, and to God the Lord belong escapes from death. Surely God will shatter the head of his enemies, the hairy crown of him who goes on in his guilty deeds. The Lord said, I will bring them back from Bashan. I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that your foot may shatter them in blood, the tongue of your dogs may have its portion from your enemies. In other words, they're going to lick up the blood of the enemies. They have seen thy procession, O God, the procession of my God, my King, in the sanctuary. So some people look at this psalm and they suppose it is a psalm about a particular occasion, maybe when the Ark of the Covenant was being brought into the holy place. Yes.
Where exactly, or what exactly is Bashan?
Bashan, it's a region up to the north and east of the Sea of Galilee. You'll remember in Amos, cows of Bashan, fat cows of Bashan. It's a fertile area. So that's what Bashan is. And I don't know that technically Mount Hermon is in Bashan. I'm not sure what the northern border of Bashan is, but Mount Hermon is up that direction. So, okay, verse 25. The singers went on, the musicians after them, in the midst of the maidens beating tambourines. Bless God and the congregations, even the Lord, you who are of the fountain of Israel. There's Benjamin, the youngest, ruling them. Some of this is hard to translate. Some of this is, even if you translate it, you feel confident in translation, you're not sure what he's talking about. But this phrase, why might he mention Benjamin, the youngest, ruling them?
Saul.
Who said that? Yeah, First King was from Benjamin. Maybe interesting the Psalm of David mentions that, if that's right. But I want you to get the big picture, not so much the details. The princes of Judah in their throng, the princes of Zebulun, the princes of Naphtali, your God is commanding your strength. Show yourself strong, O God, who has acted how? This is verse 28. If you want to grab one phrase out of there, God has acted on our behalf. And then we come on down and he says, because of thy temple at Jerusalem, kings will bring gifts to thee. All right, does anybody see a problem all of a sudden in that verse? That, you know, the psalm is the psalm of David.
Temple of Jerusalem.
Temple of Jerusalem. How would that be a problem, Nathan?
It hasn't been built yet.
Yeah, it hasn't been built yet in David's time. So a lot of times, scholars will go through the Psalms and they'll say, well, this psalm couldn't have been written by David because it mentions the temple, or that psalm couldn't have been written by David because it seems to allude to the temple, or whatever. Here's the thing. Just real quickly, let's not take time. This is not a big deal. It's not all that important. But look back at 1 Samuel chapter 1. Verse 9. Where was Eli sitting when Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh? Where was Eli sitting? Now yours says tabernacle, right? How many of your Bibles say temple? Yeah. Look at chapter 3 and verse 3. When Samuel is lying down, he's lying down in the what?
Tabernacle.
Some of your Bibles say tabernacle, but others will say temple. I think they say tabernacle because they know it's talking about the tabernacle, but it's being called the temple. There are various times. In fact, go back to Psalm 68. Look at Psalm 68 and verse 35. Oh God, thou art awesome from thy sanctuary. Even before the physical temple is built, there's the concept of the house of God, the temple of God. Sometimes that language is used of the tabernacle. Sometimes it's used of the spiritual abode of God. So I don't have a problem with the Psalm of David mentioning the temple of God. Verse 30, rebuke the beast and the reeds, the herd of bulls with the calves of the peoples. Hard to translate, kind of odd, maybe not so hard to translate as much as it is hard to make good sense out of literal translation. But it seems to refer perhaps to, somebody suggests the beast in the reeds is the hippopotamus, and so this is a way of referring to Egypt. Yes, Nick?
He could have also known about the temple based in. He wanted to build the temple for God.
He helps plan the actual physical temple. Good. And then the next line about the bulls and the calves and all, think of the herd idea, the masses of his enemies in a big herd, I think perhaps is the idea. But then we get to verse 33. To him who rides upon the highest heavens, which are from ancient times, behold, he speaks forth with his voice, a mighty voice, ascribes strength to God, his majesty is over Israel, and his strength is in the skies. O God, thou art awesome from thy sanctuary, the God of Israel himself, his strength and power, the people bless you. God. All right. All in all, this is a psalm of praise. True? Praising God. What's good about God? What does this psalm say is great about God? Number one, he is a commanding God. He is victorious. Number two, he is a benevolent God. Now go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians Ephesians chapter 4 says in verse 8, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men." And then it goes on, Paul says, "Now this, he ascended, what is it, but that he also descended in the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things." We're not going to talk about that today. It's very interesting, but we'll skip that. And then verse 11, it says, "He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers." So let's talk about what Christ gave. What do you recognize in verse 8?
Psalm 68.
Psalm 68, sure. You see this? Is it a quotation of Psalm 68? I've got to even go back and look. Is it Psalm 68, verse 18? Is it a quotation of Psalm 68, verse 18?
Almost.
Yeah, well, how's it different? What's the difference?
He received gifts from men, not that he...
That's pretty different. I tell you what, it's my birthday. There's a lot of difference between giving and receiving. It may be better to give. That may be more blessed to give than to receive, but there's a difference. Okay. So, okay. And now, there's another little difference. It says, when he ascended on high, in Psalm 18, it says, you ascended on high. But that's not a big deal. If I say, Josh, you ascended up to the goal, to the basketball goal, then, Evan, you can quote me and say, Jeff said Josh ascended up to the basketball goal. I'm saying you, and you're saying he. So that's no big deal. But that switch, and then also the captive. In verse 18, it's he led captive by captives. He took prisoners. But here, it's he led captivity captive. It's subtle, but maybe there's a difference. But the big difference is give versus receive. How do you explain that? Did Paul botch the quotation?
Maybe he's making a difference between the old law and the new.
This is easy and this is quick. Do you ever hear somebody say something and you say, "I like that phrasing, I like that imagery," and you borrow it and you adapt it and you actually say it differently than he did with a different meaning and different application, but you borrow the idea of the phrasing from him? Have you ever done that? Okay, maybe I was thinking this morning, let me come up with an illustration of this, and I couldn't come up with one. Anybody on?
I'm a soul man.
Yeah, there you go. All right. When we sang that last night, did we mean the same thing by it as the artist who originally sang it? No, we didn't. Does that mean we lied? Does that mean we were dishonest? We were moved by a particular phrase and said, "Hey, I can use that." I believe that's what Paul's doing here. Not every allusion to an Old Testament passage has to be a verbatim quote, nor does it even have to be used in the same way. Paul sees in this psalm a conquering king who is benevolent to his subjects. Who's he talking about in Ephesians 4? Who is the conquering king? Who's the great victorious leader? And he is benevolent to his subjects. He sees this king who comes home with spoils from the war, and he gives them. In the Psalm 68, it doesn't say the king gives gifts to his subjects, but it talks about spoil, and it talks about him taking tribute from his conquered peoples. If he does that, and he's benevolent to his people, where is that going to end up? He's going to give it to his people. So, even though it doesn't say he gives gifts in the psalm, you see he's concerned with the fatherless, he's concerned with the widows, he's concerned with the poor, he's benevolent, he's taking things from other nations, he's taking tribute from them. You can read between the lines and see he's going to bestow upon his subjects. He doesn't say that. But Paul sees that imagery in Psalm 68, and he takes the language of Psalm 68, he adapts it and has Jesus bestowing gifts. Does that make sense? Do you see what I'm saying here? What are the gifts that he bestows in Ephesians 4?
Teachers.
Yeah, the teachers. The apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. The big thing that I want you to get out of that is sometimes there are quotations in the New Testament that it looks like they got twisted. They're used a little differently in the Old Testament. And what I want you to take away from this is that's all right. That's really what I want you to get out of this, okay? That when it's a quotation, it's a quotation. Yeah, Grady?
Well, I was just going to say, I think there is a big difference between adapting a passage to mean something that is not consistent with the points in Scripture, and adapting a passage to mean something that is consistent with everything
right.
else we see.
Right. So. And I think he's consistent with the picture of the king in Psalm 68. All right, let me give you one more example of this real quickly. It's not from the Psalms, but turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30, and I want you to look at what Moses says here to the people, what God says through Moses. Verse 11 is where we're going to start. Actually, we're going to start in verse 10. If you'll remember back in Deuteronomy 6, he had said, when you walk, when you sit in the way, when you walk in the way, when you sit, where I don't remember where you sit, but anyway, you have the words of God in your mouth and in your heart. And here he's going to say in verse 10, of Deuteronomy 30, if you obey the Lord your God, keep his commandments, his statutes which are written in this book of the law, if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and soul, for this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. When God gives them the law of Moses, he's saying, look, it's not out of reach. You're not going to have trouble finding what I'm telling you. Verse 12, it's not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it? You don't have to go up to heaven. You don't have to go across the sea to get it. The word is very near you, in your mouth. Think back to Deuteronomy 6. They're going to be teaching it, speaking it all the time. And in your heart that you may observe it. I'm giving you this law, this word, it's right there, it's in your mouth, it's in your heart. Got it? Now turn to Romans chapter 10. Actually, Romans chapter 9. He says here, it's not where? It's not up in heaven, and it's not across. Sometimes in the Old Testament, where it's talking about deep waters, instead of saying the sea, it'll say the abyss. So the abyss is another word that can mean sea. But the abyss can also mean the place of the dead. It can mean both of those things. And Paul is going to use that word in the kind of play on words in Romans 10. Watch what he does. Romans 9 is actually where we want to start. How much time do I have, Stephen? You know, Brady? A couple minutes. All right, we can do this. Let's go. I just got to get there. Romans 9. Okay, we've got to do it really quick. Okay, Romans 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who follow not after righteousness attain righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel following after a law of righteousness did not arrive. Why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by works. They couldn't find righteousness. Why could they not find righteousness? They sought it by
works.
So they're trying to find what? Say it again. This is the obvious. They're trying to find righteousness. Should that have been easy for them? Yeah, it should have been, but they made it difficult because they tried to find it
by works.
By works. Can't do it by works. You're not going to be righteous by keeping the law. So then we come down to verse 5 of chapter 10. Moses writes that the man that does the righteousness which is of the law shall live thereby. If you do all the law, you'd be righteous. But, verse 6, the righteousness which is, do you do all the law?
No.
So that means trying to be righteous by the law is hard or easy?
Hard.
How hard? Impossible for us. Verse 6. But the righteousness which is of faith says this. Now, what do you think his point's going to be? Righteousness by the law is like impossible. What do you think his point's going to be? Righteousness by faith is
possible.
Not only possible, it's right there. Verse 6. The righteousness which is of faith says thus. Don't say in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is, he explains, to bring Christ down. Or, who shall descend into thee? And he says what? He changes from across the sea to into the abyss. Why? Abyss is both a word for sea and also the realm of the dead, which is where Christ went. So he's saying, you don't have to go up to heaven to bring Christ down. Christ already come down. You don't have to go down to the grave to bring him up. He's already been raised from the dead. So, verse 8, what saith it? The word's near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. Where did we see that language? Deuteronomy 30. But in Deuteronomy 30, he was talking about the law. And here he's talking about righteousness, which is a little bit ironic. But what he's saying in both cases is either God has given the law right there for you, or in this case, he's saying God has made righteousness right there for you. You don't have to go get Christ and bring him up or up, down or up. And then it's in this context he makes the statement, because if you confess with the mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved, mouth and heart. Do you see how Paul took that language and the imagery of Deuteronomy 30 and he reused it, adapted it, used it a little differently to make a different point? You see that? Maybe?
Yes.
A little bit? Okay, some of you got it. So there are many times there's an exact quote from the Old Testament. And many times he is quoting it exactly the way it was used in the Old Testament. But there's nothing wrong with a writer writing by inspiration to also reach back and say, hey, here's a turn of a phrase or an idea or an image that is consistent with God, what God once said, and I can borrow it and adapt it to make a point. Yes.
Yeah, I think we do that all the time when we make applications. You know, we read a passage like, don't muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain. And we could adapt that and say, you know, don't refuse to pay the preacher. Wait, it doesn't say that. No, we're making applications. And I think many times when he adapts a passage, it's because he's making application in some way.
Yeah. Okay. All right.
And also because, plus, the New Testament is inspired by the Holy Spirit.
You know what? That's exactly right. Too often we'll come to passages like Ephesians 4, where he says he led captivity captive and all that, and we'll say he's trying to prove that what he's saying is right by quoting the Old Testament and say this was prophesied. But in the case here, we're forgetting Paul himself is writing by inspiration. He has as much right to use that language to make the point the Holy Spirit is making through him as David did to make the point that the Holy Spirit was making through him. And that's the point we have to remember. And in Ephesians, Paul is not trying to establish that he's writing from the Holy Spirit. That's already accepted. Good point, Josh. Okay, thanks, guys.